I know this won't surprise many of you, but I actually like to read. Pretty surprising. But when I was a child, I liked to read fairy tales. I think it was the adventure that I liked the most, the part about like quests and dragons and kind of prince and princesses, kings and kingdoms, all that good stuff. And so as I was preparing this morning, this is really weird hearing your own voice. When I was preparing this morning, one story really came to mind. And so, like all good stories, it starts once upon a time. So there was a king with two daughters, and he loved his daughters, and they loved him. And as they grew up, he became obsessed with knowing just how much they loved him. Did they truly love him? And he decided that he was going to give his kingdom to the one who proved her devotion the most. So one morning at breakfast, he calls his eldest daughter and he asks her, "Do you love me?" And she says, "Oh, father, you are the apple of my eye." Well, this pleased the king. So with great anticipation and expectation, he called his youngest daughter and he asked her, "Do you love me?" And she said, "Well, father, you are like the salt on my food." Well, you know, he kind of scratched his head a little bit and he wasn't happy about that. In fact, he was so unhappy with that he sent her from the room and told her never to come into his presence again. Heartbroken, the young princess went back to her room, gathered up a few belongings, left the castle and the kingdom to make her way in the world. So this morning, as we talk about gluttony, we're going to talk a lot about food. There's no special diet plan. There's no grocery store you should shop at. I don't have any recipes, really, but, you know, there's some people here who cook all the time. They have some good ones. I'm not even going to tell you to eat more vegetables, though you really all should eat more vegetables. It's just really good for you. But hopefully, as we discuss these things this morning, we'll find out what gluttony is, maybe what it isn't so much. But more than that, I hope that we have a better understanding of our relationship with God, our relationship with food, the right one, and our relationship with each other. But before we do that, we're going to pray. Father, I thank you so much that you are good, that you don't change like shifting sand or shadows, that you love us, that you give us good things. Father, I thank you that it's one Spirit that moves in us and guides us and teaches us and instructs us and draws us closer to you. I thank you for your Spirit that convicts us as well, that we can learn from you, that you want to be known and know us, and we want to be known and to know you. And so I invite you this morning to continue to make your presence felt this morning as we look into your word and study these things together. And I commit this morning to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what is gluttony? If you were to ask the world what they think about gluttony, ironically, they would actually agree with the church. That's a bad thing. But why? The world just doesn't like fat. They have entire industries designed to like get rid of it and hide it and make it go away. There's actually an organization, I was doing a little bit of research because I was interested, called the Obesity Society. It's a 501c3 nonprofit, and it's made up of doctors and psychologists and educators, and half of their time they spend trying to do research and kind of overcome obesity, and the other half of the time they spend kind of mitigating the stereotype and the bias and the discrimination that people who struggle with their weight experience. And while that's all interesting, that really has very little to do with what we're talking about this morning. Because at its root, gluttony really isn't about your waistline. It's about your heart. So what is gluttony? It's a disordered desire for your own pleasure, usually at the expense of someone else. So it's a love for food that's out of place, out of order, right? So it's possible, and this really surprises you maybe, but it surprised me, it's possible to eat appropriate and healthy things and still do it in a way that shows desire gone wrong. I want to say it again, just so you can hear. It's possible to eat appropriate and healthy foods in a way that demonstrates desire gone wrong. So we look at Genesis 2. We're told that God made everything, right? He planted a garden in the east, and he put good trees, and they produced fruit of all kinds, and it was good, pleasing to the eye, and good for food. So God said, God made it, and it's good. Aquinas tells us that the more necessary and natural the thing is, the greater the pleasure God designed to go along with it. So what's more natural than eating, right? I mean, we have to do it to survive. So it ought to come with great pleasure. So what's the problem, really, with getting it wrong? Well, hopefully we'll answer that this morning. In Genesis 3, we're told that the woman looked upon the fruit, and she saw that it was pleasing to the eye and good for food, and desirable for obtaining wisdom. And she took it and ate it, gave it to her husband. He ate it as well. So I'm not saying that the first sin was gluttony. I don't think that. But I do think that by eating the fruit, Adam and Eve broke their relationship with food. They broke their relationship with each other, and they certainly broke their relationship with God. So you ask yourself, what's the big deal? Isn't wisdom a good thing? Didn't Solomon get commended for asking for it? Doesn't James tell us that if we lack wisdom, we should ask for it, and God will grant it to us? So the challenge here was the shortcut. Eat this, and you can be like God. The promise was wisdom, and what they got in exchange was not the wisdom they were hoping for, but they got shame, isolation, and separation from God. So the point, one of the points this morning is that when we put good things, when we put anything in front of a relationship with God, even good things, we will miss out on the best that God has for us. We get off course with food when we regularly and consistently, so I want to make sure we repeat that. This isn't a one-time thing. This is a consistent behavior pattern, right, of eating too much, too soon, too richly, too eagerly, or too obsessively. So today's consumer culture kind of aggravates gluttony, don't you think? I mean, we can satisfy our appetite in an instant. We've got drive-thrus at all hours of the day and night. We've got 24-hour grocery stores. When you go into a grocery store, it's not like you can just pick a loaf of bread. There's like entire aisles devoted to bread, choice after choice after choice. We don't even have to wait for seasons anymore. We can grow fruits, vegetables any time of the year, have them shipped right to our door if we want. So we don't have to wait for God to meet our needs at all. We don't need him. We can just go to the 24-hour whatever, meet our need anytime we want. That could be a problem. When we look at how we eat, this is the too much, too soon, and too eagerly part, you can kind of call that maybe excess or quantity, right? We have all-you-can-eat buffets. We have people who take seconds before some people have firsts. We've got, we make too much food, and instead of saving it or giving it away, we kind of throw it away. Have you ever watched someone eat who maybe hasn't eaten in a while, and they're so focused on what they're doing that they're putting the next bite in before they've actually chewed the food that they have in their mouth? The kind of person who will take a snack in the middle of the day because they can't imagine going more than 1 hour without feeling full. All these are examples of excess or too much food, right? Again, not that eating snacks are bad, but if every day you can't go for more than 5 minutes without something, maybe you should think about that, right? When we examine what we eat, the too richly or too obsessively part, one phenomenon is crazy to me. There are entire channels devoted to food. I mean, I just don't, what is so, people are taking pictures of their food, I'm a foodie, you're a foodie, everybody's a foodie, I just don't understand. You compete, there's all these things on television, 24-hour food channels, it just boggles my mind. You've got people who are like, oh, I only eat organic, oh, I do free-range chicken, and then there's this whole thing about gluten-free. And there's this whole host of people that are eating gluten-free, even though they have no medical reason, but just because it gives them the illusion or the delusion of having a healthy lifestyle. There are low-carb diets, food cleansing diets, spiritual diets, I mean, just all sorts of diets, right? All because you want to maximize your calories. You only get so many, so you want to eat the really good stuff that's going to fill you up and satisfy that craving. One author revealed that she realized she had a problem with food when she started evaluating her calendar based on what meals would be at the party she was invited to. Hey, I love that you're getting married. Are you having a dinner? Is it rubber chicken or is it going to be a buffet? Hey, congratulations on the birth of your child. You going to have cake? So, okay. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters gives us another example of gluttony. He describes it as a woman in all I want mode. This is a woman who strikes terror in the heart of every hostess because no matter what you give her, it's never good enough. It's not the right thing. Oh, no, no, I couldn't possibly. That's so much. Oh, just a little bit of that. Could you just get a little tea? She's so focused on achieving her own satisfaction that she's not appreciating the fellowship that she has with her host. She doesn't even recognize it as gluttony because she's just only asking for a little. I mean, you know, like just this much. In Romans 14, Paul is specifically speaking to the Christian church about eating food sacrificed to idols. It was causing some confusion and some division. But in his discourse, Paul states, "Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died." This is kind of echoes of what we heard last week about someone who every person that we meet is an eternal being. They're either moving closer toward God or further away from an eternity without God. He continues in that, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Later in that chapter, he says, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food." In the same way, we should not allow our desire for food to disrupt our fellowship. It's interesting to me that there's something about the act of eating, right, that kind of invites closeness and community. We hawk around the table. We have shared moments. We reflect, right? We eat together. It's like a bonding moment. Even in Jesus' own ministry, we see that it's bookended by a wedding feast in Cana and the fellowship of the Passover meal with his disciples. So food is important. Fellowship is important. In fact, some of Paul's harshest words to the Corinthian church now, not the Roman church, the Corinthian church, were about the way they were celebrating, or really not celebrating appropriately, the very table that we're gathered around this morning. Something that Jesus had pulled together, something that was supposed to be an act of unity and remembrance and celebration of his return, was being used to cause division. His words were pretty harsh. He said, he accused the believers of despising the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing. The very thing Jesus had instituted as a reminder of his great love and sacrifice was being used to lord it over those who didn't have. In the book Glittering Vices, the author relays this Nigerian custom that was told to her by a student. I think it's really interesting. So if you want to try this at home, feel free. In their culture, the eldest child is served first, and the eldest child is served a second portion or extra helping. And after the eldest child, then the rest of the family is served by age. And the eldest child has to eat his meal so that, in such a way, that the youngest child, if he finishes and is still hungry, gets a second helping off the eldest child's plate. In this way, the older child's pleasure and fullness is always disciplined by and responsive to the needs of others. So, Angie's happy about that. So when we think about what we eat and how we eat, we can sometimes shed some light on why we're eating. When food and drink are used as a substitute for spending time with God, I don't know if you've ever been guilty of this. I have, finding comfort in a bag of potato chips instead of the Psalms, right? Harbor feelings of bitterness when you're eating butter pecan. You kind of withhold fellowship because you're nursing a grudge because you're really not happy with that person. These are all ways that we invite gluttony into our lives. Addictions, eating disorders, insulting others, sensuality, all these things are extreme cases of gluttony in control of our lives. But if our natural desire is to satisfy hunger, and our judgment is what we use to determine when we're satisfied, but those desires are also kind of shaped by our culture and society, which we know is broken, we don't value self-control, what are we supposed to do? We're confronted by food every day. It's not like we can just avoid that temptation. So maybe it requires some more creative cures. Well, first and foremost, don't panic, because Jesus is on our side and he knows us better than we know ourselves. He's experienced every temptation we've ever experienced and he has our back. Paul reminds us that God is our source of strength in Philippians 4, 12 and 13. It's a very common phrase. You could probably recite it with me. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through who? Through him who gives me strength. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He comes not only to save us from our sin, but to save our souls and to satisfy our souls. David Platt echoes this thought in his book, Follow Me, when he says that Jesus comes not to change our deeds so much as to change our desires. So again, we heard a little bit last week about that gospel of sin management. It doesn't work. We only have so much self-control and self-will, and then we will fall and we will fail. But Jesus doesn't leave us there, right? He comes to change our desires. And when he changes our desires, it changes what we pursue and where we find fulfillment. So again, just a gentle reminder, we're not talking about one-time things. Going to a trendy restaurant is okay. If you like gourmet food, by all means, eat it. But if it's a lifestyle, if it's a pattern of behavior, if it's a constant and consistent appeasing of your own pleasure at the expense of someone else, think about that. So with that in mind, I have a few questions that might help identify some opportunities for examination. So one of my favorites, one I actually just discovered a couple weeks ago as I was listening to a sermon by someone else, it's a question, it's a little vague, but he says, what is the wise thing for me to do? So whatever situation you're in, whether it relates to food or not, what is the wise thing for me to do? Of course, he adds on to that, in light of my past experience, my current circumstances, and my future hopes and dreams, in light of these things, what is the wise thing for me to do? So it might be different one person to another, right? We all have different histories, different experiences, different backgrounds. We struggle. We have different strengths and weaknesses. So what might be wise for one person could be absolutely disastrous for someone else. So in light of those things. So for someone who knows that their weakness when they're feeling sad is chocolate, when you're feeling sad, phone a friend. Don't go to the candy aisle. It's tough, though, right? Because we'd rather go to the candy aisle. Then we can pick our favorite. We can just go hide in our room and just be happy. Except that God calls us to something more. If we struggle with alcohol and our friends invite us to the local bar, what are we to do in light of our past experience, our current circumstances, and where we want to be tomorrow, 10 minutes from now, 5 years from now? What's the wise thing for me to do? Colossians 3:17 tells us that whatever we do, whether in word or in deed, we ought to do it in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So this leads me to my second question. Are we flouting generosity by depriving others for our own pleasure? So one mechanism, one means of offsetting gluttony in your life is to practice hospitality and generosity towards others. But God sets us in community with one another so that we can support one another. There's a little bit of accountability in there. There's some support and encouragement in there. Confession can take place. It gives us strength and comfort, or it certainly can. But when you invite someone to lunch, where do you go? Do you invite a vegetarian to an all-you-can-eat steakhouse? Is that really generosity? If someone struggles with sugar, should you invite them for ice cream? It's thinking about those things. When you really practice generosity, make sure it's truly being generous and not just all about you. Which leads me to my third question, which is, will I be offering God my best by eating or not eating this thing right now? So I had an opportunity to meet with one of our former high school students who's now moved on into ministry. and we were having this conversation, and he said, I'm really challenged by this. I found myself, he was watching something on television, and it occurred to me as I was watching it and finding a little bit of enjoyment out of it that I wasn't sure if it was really my best. Like, if God came back at that exact moment, would he find me at my best? And it's been kind of percolating in the back of my mind for the last few weeks, and it really challenged me, and so I threw it in here because I thought it was worth considering. Are we offering God our best? Prayer is an important remedy against gluttony, or against anything, really. But spending time with God, expressing your fears, desires, and needs, those are all an invitation for the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and change those desires. Sometimes discipline in one area can actually flow into other areas of your life. As you start that exercise plan, suddenly you just have a desire to eat healthy. No, we should. But also the opposite can be true. Something interrupts that exercise plan, it's injury or illness or some other disruption, and suddenly the guilt that comes in because you haven't been exercising can also lead to unhealthy habits. So discipline in one place may help you in other areas of your life. A clear rule for self-control handed down from the early church fathers comes via John Cassian. I think it's one of the monks that we've been talking about as we've gone through this series. He says, stop eating while still hungry, and do not continue until you are satisfied. He references Romans 13:14 and goes on to clarify that it doesn't mean that we don't eat our fill, but we don't self-indulge. So interesting story about Dorexia McGuire. I don't know if some of you will know who she is. Some of you, this is maybe a name that you've heard, not a real person. But she was a real person. She attended this church for many, many, many years. And she used to tell the story. And so as I was growing up, I used to hear her tell the story frequently. She said, this is the one thing that Paul and I used to fight about all the time. Paul was her husband. Wherever we were at, she'd go, whether she's eating at a restaurant, eating at a friend's house, just having dinner around the table, her and her husband and their children. And she would get to the point in the meal. She said, there's just that point in the meal for me when my body just tells me I'm done. And she referred to it as that deep breath moment. You know, as you're eating and you're pacing yourself, and she always chewed her food a certain number of times. It was very fun. She would take this deep breath, and at that moment, she would put her fork and knife across her plate, and she would be done. Now, this used to drive Paul crazy, because it didn't matter if she was 2 bites into the meal or only had 2 bites left, she was done. And he would, can't you just eat that? But when I think of this, I think of her. Which leads me to my last question, which is, why am I eating or drinking this? Why am I doing it? Am I doing it to make myself feel better? What's going on here? Really, what's happening? So food can often be a mask, right, for other emotions that we might have. A full stomach can numb our pain or fear, can numb our anger, maybe soothe our frustration. Can be a source of comfort or companionship. Sometimes food is used as a reward for a job well done. Food can also be used as a weapon, right? To hurt ourselves, to hurt other people. You can't tell me I can't eat that. I'm going to, right? Food can be a very powerful thing. As one writer put it, he says, we eat because of what's eating us. We even eat when we're not hungry. We eat when we're bored. We make excuses for eating. We hide what we're eating because we don't want other people to know how much. To paraphrase John Cassian, it's difficult to mentally fight against temptation when our stomachs are full. Our initial struggle, therefore, must be to gain control of our stomach and bring our body into subjection. Fasting is one of many spiritual disciplines that we can use to help us. It will reveal the things that control you. Coffee is such a fun thing in our culture, right? Everybody jokes about coffee. We always, you've heard people say that, oh, don't even talk to me in the morning until I've had my first cup of coffee. And that's fun to say until we actually use that as the reason that we don't talk to our coworkers and we're rude to people and we cut them off in traffic because we haven't had our coffee. Something to think about. But be careful, though, when you fast, right? Because you have to have a plan. Because if you fast without a reason, without a purpose, you're just hungry, and that's bad. So when you fast, take that time that you would spend eating that thing, take the money that you would spend buying that thing, and offer those back to God. Maybe there's a question you want God to answer. Maybe there's a direction for your life that you're seeking. Maybe there's some challenge that you have with a sin that you need God's help to get rid of. Fasting is one of those times where you can take that mealtime and spend it in prayer. Spend it in the Word of God. You can fast alone. You can fast as a family. We could fast as a church family. Perhaps as we're seeking a pastor, that wouldn't be a bad thing, that we pick a meal or a day that we fast together, that God would bring the right person to be with us. It will increase our understanding that we are dependent on God for everything, which is something our culture would love for us to forget. It doesn't have to involve food. You can fast from technology, for example. I know one person who's doing that, limiting themselves to 1 hour a day during Lent. 1 hour a day on a device. I'm like, that's impressive. Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So I don't know about you, but if you're like me, there's a part of you that even though you've been kind of listening, in the back of your mind, you just want to know what happened to that princess. Where'd she go? What happened to her? What's going on, right? So let me tell you, don't worry, like all good fairy tales, this one ends happily ever after, right? Okay. So let me summarize. So basically, the princess runs off and finds a small village. And of course, as princesses can't just wander around alone, she had a disguise. So she took a job tending sheep. And of course, as she's out tending the sheep, she's feeling sad and missing her old life. So she chooses a day to dress in her finery just to remember where she came from. And of course, as all these stories go, a prince from a neighboring village happened to be by, saw her in a distance, and immediately fell in love. She, realizing she'd been seen, ran and hid. So he goes into the village, and he's like, where's the beautiful shepherd girl? And they're laughing at him because they have no idea who he's talking about. What do you mean? So he goes away sad. And of course, in his sadness, he becomes violently sick. And he decides that the only thing that will save him, the only thing that will make him feel better, he needs bread that's baked by this beautiful shepherdess. God doesn't even know she can cook. It kills me. So, as every nice Cinderella story goes, the prince and the princess are reunited when her finger is the only one that will fit the ring that was found in the loaf of bread. And as every young girl knows, you send invitations to your family when you get married. So she sends the wedding invitations. Her father comes. He's delighted, but here he thought she was dead. He hadn't heard from her for years. He regretted sending her away. And so, on order of the princess, during the meal, her father is served bread without salt and meat without seasoning. And she watches. And he picks at his food, and he makes faces, and she comes along and sits down beside him, and she goes, Father, is the food not to your liking? And of course, he says, well, I mean, everything comes up with everything else, and it looks good, but it's just so dreadfully tasteless. And she says, well, but Father, when I tried to convey to you that you were like salt to my food to show you how much I loved you, you dismissed me and sent me away. Well, of course, he was heartbroken and apologized profusely and said he was wrong to misunderstand her words, and they were reconciled, and then she had the real food brought to him for the rest of the meal, and he declared at the end that it was the best food he had ever eaten. Happily ever after, right? So I still don't know why that story appealed to me so much, but it was one of my favorites when I was a kid. It's very fun. But here's something that it does bring up. One final point about gluttony. Denial of pleasure can be just as dangerous to our spiritual life and our relationship with God. I am grateful for our King who gives us good gifts. I'm grateful that he's not a fairy tale. I'm grateful that he's real. And we've already heard today that he gives us good things. And God doesn't call us to a life of blandness, but a life of flavor and seasoning. John 10 reminds us, right, that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus came that we might have life and have it to the full. Every good and perfect gift is from him. Food was created for man, but man was created for God. Psalm 104, 14 and 15 reminds us that God makes the grass grow to feed the animals. He provides plants for the crops we grow, the plants that give us food from the earth, wine that gladdens our hearts, oil to make our faces shine, and bread that sustains us. In the Christian tradition, seasons of fasting, such as Lent or Advent, are always followed by feasts, like Easter and Christmas. Tradition tells us that during Lent, much like we have done, the Lord's Supper is celebrated weekly. So by that, Sundays were exempt from the Lenten feast so that the table could be celebrated. To quote John Piper, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So if there's any appetite that you are tempted to indulge, bless you, it should be to freely feast on the love of God, the love that has no end. Ephesians 3 tells us that God's love is wide and high and long and deep, that it surpasses knowledge and is designed to fill us up to all the measure of the fullness of God. If you know God, take him up on that. Feast on that love. And if you don't know God, if that seems foreign or alien to you, then don't let another minute go by without talking to someone and finding out who God is and how he can meet your needs. Psalm 90:14 says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the giver of life, that you are the bread of life, that you sustain us and love us and draw us toward you. Father, I thank you that you meet us where we are, but you love us too much to leave us where we are. Thank you for your message this morning and for the reminder that you care for us and that you provide for us and that your love is so wide and high and long and deep that we can drown in it. Amen.